Good morning.
Good morning.
If you have a Bible, could you turn to John 5? John 5. I'm not sure if this water is for me or... Is it, Tom? Okay. It had a... Okay. So that is a label for Tom. Okay. I don't need to tell any camp stories this morning then, all right. Okay, John chapter 5. And I know you've been going through the Gospel of John, and there's a part of me that wants to listen to all the messages that have gone before, and this might sound really weird to you, but it's like, if someone is... spoken ahead already on what the Lord has put on my heart, I would struggle with, I don't want to say the same thing this Sunday. So now I complete ignorance. If I say exactly the same thing as what was said last Sunday, then I had no idea. And so that's kind of why my mind works that way. But we are jumping in John 5 to the middle of a conversation that really is the whole chapter. And so I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but if you were here last Sunday and you heard the message and what was spoken, you would have got the preliminary to what I'm going to be focusing on. And I am going to take a couple of minutes and go back and pick up on a couple of things at the beginning of the chapter. But I'm going to start at verse 24. This is the passage that was assigned to me. So we're going to start at verse 24. What an amazing verse this is. Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." Let that sink in. "And shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly," verse 25, "I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." By the way, these are all words of Jesus, everything I'm reading here. Verse 30, Jesus says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. And you have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you, and I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Let's stop and again commit our time into the Lord's hands. Father, I ask that you would be strong, Father, in your grace this morning through your Holy Spirit, that you would give me grace and strength this morning to present the message that you put in my heart. Father, that your grace would touch the hearts of everyone who hears these words this morning. I pray, God, you know the needs of our hearts, and so I pray that you would speak to the needs. And we ask that you would do a work in all of us and bring honor and glory to your Son, that we would honor the Son as this passage teaches us. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, as I read that passage, and again, if you were not here last Sunday, or maybe you're not familiar with the Bible, and you don't know what's going on here, Jesus is responding to critics, people who did not believe in him. In the context, it was Jews that were against him. Jesus was a Jew, of course, but these were the religious people who pushed hard against Jesus, and so he's responding to them. And so Jesus says some pretty blunt things to them, and as I read it, you, it sounds accusatory. Jesus is pushing back against these people who ultimately, they want to kill him. Quite frankly, they want to put Jesus to death. So good reason why he is pushing back. But he's not pushing back out of hatred. He's pushing back out of love. His desire is that they would come to know him. And of course, they would refuse to believe in him. And he knows that. And that's the context. And I said, just to back up a little bit, at the beginning of the chapter, there's a feast. We don't know what feast it is. It's not specified. Jesus heals a man at a pool. He heals this guy who can't walk. He says, "Take up your bed and walk." And the guy takes up his bed and he walks. No great thing, right? But it's the Sabbath. And it was not lawful for him to carry his bed on the Sabbath. Chapter 5, verse 10, it is Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. And so the issue here with the Jewish people was that this man was doing work on the Sabbath. Now, that might sound ridiculous to us, but the Jews had a system of law. And it's not the Mosaic law, it was added in. There were 39 malachot, maybe I'm pronouncing that wrong, 39 activities that were prohibited on Shabbat, on the Sabbath. This was number 39. If you go through the list, I'm not going to read them, you can look it up for yourself, you can Google it, maybe do it later, not right now. But there are 39, this is 39, and number 39 was they are forbidden, and this is to this day, by the way, forbidden to carry from one domain to another, or moving, right? Moving stuff from one home to another. So here's this guy carrying his bed. Now, I doubt that he's carrying a big Sealy mattress as he gets up. He's probably got like a bed roll, what we would think of maybe like a sleeping bag, but in their mind, it's a bed. He was laying on it. He's rolled it up. He's carrying it on the Sabbath. So this was a big deal to them. How serious did they take this? They start interrogating this guy, And they find out that it was Jesus that told him to take up his bed and walk. And so in chapter 5, verse 16, again, this would have been spoken on last Sunday, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him." That's how intensely they took this. "We want to kill him." I have to imagine that perhaps there's some background to that. Maybe they know about Jesus already. This is probably not just coming out of a vacuum here. But it's like for them, this is a tipping point. Now we want to kill him. I'm talking literally kill him. And so we see here this incredible animosity to Jesus. And it says in verse 16, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. I don't think it was really healing the man that was the issue. It was the fact that he told him to take up his bed and walk. He's telling him to break that malachat, forbidden thing on the Sabbath, and this is the issue for them. And in chapter 5, verse 18, it gets worse. It says, "The Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but made himself equal with God." There was a statement in there, and I'm not going to get into that this morning. It would have been covered last week, where Jesus is basically making a statement, putting himself on the same level as God, and they got it. They understood that. People will argue Jesus never said he was God. And there's an evidence right there in that portion that he did, and the Jews knew exactly what he was saying. And so now they really want to put Jesus to death. And so this really, in chapter 5, is the first time that we see real hostility against Jesus in John's gospel. Obviously, I think it's probably happened before, and there hasn't been any record of it. Perhaps in chapter 2, where he cleanses the temple, obviously there would have been some pushback there. But this is where we really see for the first time in John's gospel, they're really coming after him. And it's going to be now chapter after chapter after chapter, they are going to hound Jesus. So what is Jesus' response to this accusation and their desire to kill him? We find in verses 19 and 20, chapter 5, that he's going to expound on his relationship to the Father. And these elements in terms of his relationship to the Father, dependence, obedience, submission, that he lived in dependence on the Father, that he walked in obedience to the Father, that everything he did was in submission to the Father, and all of that was motivated by love. It was motivated by love. In verse 20, he says, the Father loves the Son. My Father loves me. And the implication of that is because my Father loves me, I love him, and I am dependent on him, and I walk in obedience to him, and I am in submission to him. And this idea in verses 21 to 23, leading up to where I'm going this morning, that they would work together, that it was the Father and the Son, and the Father and the Son together in two main ways that he begins here and works its way all through this passage. The two main ways that are mentioned here, there were other ways, obviously, that the Father and Son work together, but here are the two that are in focus in John 5. Number one, giving life to the dead. Giving life to the dead. Think about that. That we have a God that gives life to those who are dead. And the second one is this, in judgment. And what Jesus is saying here in this passage in John 5 is that the Father has given the role of judge, of judgment, to the Son. And that thought there that would have been mentioned, I'm sure, last week, honoring the Son then because of that. And so this is the work that they do together. And that brings us to chapter 5, verse 24, again, a continuation of this conversation. And I have four things this morning that I want to cover if we have time. And here's the first one, belief that brings life and saves from judgment. Belief that brings life and saves from judgment. We find it here in verse 24, as mentioned when I read it earlier. What an incredible verse. Let's read it again. Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Now, there's a whole lot packed into that verse. I want to think for a moment then about the belief and believing. For many of you, you've heard this over and over. You understand it. You get it. Maybe there's someone here this morning. This is kind of a new thing. I don't know. Or maybe there's someone listening online. This is a new thing, this idea of believing. Or maybe it's not new. You hear that. That's religion. You know, that's the people, that believe, have religion. They have belief. They have that. Every time I come across this word in the scripture, I think of these signs. I've probably mentioned it here before, that you see in these country stores. If you go to country stores, I don't know if you do, you live in the city, maybe you don't. But if you go there, you often see these words, faith, hope, and then you see believe. And they put them on these signs, that kind of folk art things, and you hang them up. The house that we bought, the people that we bought the house from, the lady had this sign right at the road, this kind of flower arrangement right at the road, and it said believe on it, believe. And I ask myself this question, when you see that, what do you think? Believe in what? What are we believing in? Are we believing in ourselves? Are we believing in, you know, the world's going to get better? Are we believing in, you know, something? What is it that we are putting that belief in? Because that is the most significant thing. We can tell people to believe, but what is it that you're going to believe in? What is it that is going to give you the hope or give you an answer or give you direction or give you blessing? Jesus gives the answer here, many other places in the scripture, other places in John's gospel. But here he says to believe in him who sent me, in him who sent me. Well, the question is, who is him who sent me? I think it's an obvious answer. It's the Father who sent him, right? And again, what is Jesus doing here? He is indirectly making a statement of equality in this sense that Jesus was and is the Son of God, sent from the Father. And that idea of equality with God that is referenced in verse 18 that the Jews were picking up on, hey, this guy thinks he was God. And then the outrage gets even more intense. But here Jesus is following up with that thought when he says, believing on him who sent me, believing on the Father. Now, this was a stumbling block, obviously, to the Jews. We know that. They're going to kill him. They want to kill him because he's making the statement that he is equal with God. Now, for most of us here, if someone said that they were God, we would think they were out of their mind or they were crazy. We wouldn't pay any attention to it. To those people in that day, that was a serious offense. And not only that, this man had influence, he had power, he had sway, people were drawn to him, he was performing miracles, they had to take him seriously. Like, he was revered as a prophet, as a leader, as a teacher, and now he's taken it to another level, implying clearly that he is equal with God. In other words, that Jesus is saying, I'm God, he is God. So this is the issue, right? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? C.S. Lewis has this famous, many of you would know it, I can't remember how to, argument, I guess, apologetic, whatever, about this statement about who is Jesus. And C.S. Lewis put it this way so well. He said he is either a lunatic, Jesus was either a lunatic, or he was a liar, or he was Lord. And the logic of C.S. Lewis went like this. If we say that Jesus was deluded, right? He didn't really know what he was saying. He was saying he was God. He was deluded. He's a lunatic. Then what about the credibility of all of Jesus' teaching that has literally impacted our world and our society for generations? The impact of the teaching of Jesus Christ has transformed our world. Whether you want to recognize that or believe that or not, it is there as a historical fact. And many of the sayings that we grab a hold of, you know, do to others as you would have them do to you, that's a famous one. I've seen it on the walls in schools, public schools. And underneath it, it doesn't say, Jesus said that. But there are so many principles that we grab a hold of. We say the teaching of Jesus was so true, it was so real, it was so impactful, it was so good. And so to say that he was out of his mind is to say that all that stuff is nonsense. And it just doesn't fly. It's not logical, right? To say that someone that taught that powerfully and that effectively and impacted people in the world the way that he did was out of his mind. It just doesn't make sense. Or what about this, that Jesus was lying, right? So that he wasn't out of his mind, but he was very intentionally lying and manipulating the people. Again, that just flies against the whole character of who Jesus was. And his teaching and the credibility of his works and his ministry and how he impacted the world. And I understand that from the mind of a skeptic, and maybe as you listen to this, you're going to say, well, of course he was a liar, he was an imposter. But when you look at the weight of evidence of the teaching of Jesus in the impact of his life, to say he is a liar just does not line up with what we see, not only in the Word of God, clearly in the Bible, and I understand you might say that's biased, but even in history itself and the impact of Jesus Christ again in the world. So the only option then is that he had to be speaking the truth. And if he was speaking the truth, that means he is Lord and God. Now, I don't know where you personally land on that issue this morning. I know that I'm mostly preaching to the choir here. I know most of you believe that and you hold that and it's dear to you, but there may be someone here this morning, and I don't think that, I don't believe that, but this is the issue. This is the central issue to realize, to believe who Jesus is, and then this leads to a faith in him. It's faith in Jesus Christ that saves us. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. It is the belief in him that brings everlasting life, spiritual life, through the new birth, through the Holy Spirit, eternal life. Not something that we earn or merit or that we deserve. The Lord knows I don't deserve that. But it is a response of faith in Jesus Christ and trusting in him and believing in him that he gives me that gift of eternal life in response to the faith and trusting in him. And then this also, the other side of the coin, they shall not come into judgment. Not come into judgment. The Bible talks about judgment. It does. It talks a lot about judgment, actually, from the beginning of the Bible all the way through. It's not a topic we like to dwell on. But this fact that we will give an account to God of our lives one day. And the idea of believing in Jesus, of hearing his words, of hearing him and believing in him, first of all, gives me everlasting life, the gift of eternal life. But secondly, it saves me from that judgment. There's a word that we used to use, maybe we still do, saved. Are you saved? It's coming, maybe becoming an old-fashioned word, I think. I'm not sure. But when people would say, are you saved? And people, what, maybe we people understand, maybe they don't. But it's being saved from what? It's being saved from that judgment that one day is going to come upon every human being will stand before God. It's being saved from that. It's being saved from the consequence of my sin. It is being saved from an eternal destiny in hell. It is being saved from all of those things. And so all of that is being packed into not come into judgment. And then Jesus says this in verse 25. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming. And then he says this, and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, what is he talking about there in verse 25? Either one of two things. Could be, number one, bodily resurrection. He's going to go to that in verses 28 and 29. That's why I don't think he's talking about bodily resurrection in verse 25. Or the other possibility is that he's talking about spiritual birth, the new birth, being born again of the Holy Spirit of God. Notice what he's saying. The hour is coming and now is. In other words, this is happening right now. It's present tense. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. And I think it is referring to the spiritual birth. It's the hearing of the Word of God and believing and receiving the Word of God, believing and receiving Jesus Christ as Savior that brings that life. When we hear that voice and we respond to it, as Jesus says, those who hear will live. Those who hear. Equivalent in the sense of believing. You can hear what Jesus says and not believe it in your heart, right? There's a difference. I can know what Jesus says. I can know what he taught. I can hear the words. I can hear the message. I can hear what's being said. And I may not, but hearing it, it's another thing to hear it, to take it in. And to accept it and to receive it and to believe it. And this is what Jesus is referring to here. Will live. Spiritual life. New birth. This is a radical thing in the context that Jesus is here right now dealing with religious people who want to kill him. Literally want to kill him. Because in their mind, it is the keeping of the law that would save them. It's following all the rules and not doing this and following the 39 things about Shabbat and all those other things. That's what's going to save me. That's what's going to get me to heaven. And Jesus is basically saying, and I'm piling a lot in here, but he's basically saying, no, that's not what's going to save you. It is the hearing of my word, the hearing of the word of God, taking it in and believing it, the response of faith to the person of Jesus Christ, belief that brings life and saves from judgment. Number two, secondly, judgment. Judgment. We are accountable to God. We are all accountable to God. God is the creator. God made us. Whether you believe that or accept that or want to deny that, that's fine. Well, it's not fine, but anyway, that's where you're at. But there is a day coming when we will, all of us stand before God and give an account to him. In verse 28, Jesus says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Again, there's a lot in those verses, right? When Jesus says, do not marvel at this, what is he referencing there? I think he's referencing back to what he just said about the idea of judgment being given to him and the power of life being given to him. Jesus is saying, listen, you think that's incredible? You think that? Don't marvel at that. I'm telling you something that's even more incredible. The hour is coming. All who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. There is clearly a future tense here. It is a future event that he is zeroing in here on the bodily resurrection. Listen to what I'm going to say. The bodily resurrection of every human being who has ever lived. Bodily resurrected. I think perhaps we may possibly have the idea that we as Christians know there's a resurrection, and if we die, we're going to be raised again. Literally, our bodies will be raised again. But maybe this fact gets missed, that even those that have died without Christ will be bodily raised from the dead. Everyone is going to be raised. I don't know what the bodies are going to look like for those that don't know Christ. I'm not sure. I won't even go there in my imagination. But everyone is going to be raised, and everyone is going to stand before God. Now, what is the marvel that Jesus is pointing at here? Do not marvel at this. And it's like, I'm going to tell you something even more incredible. It's not resurrection for the Jews. That was something they believed. So it's not like that was, what, resurrection? It's not, well, we never heard of that before. They did believe in the resurrection. So that was nothing new. It was this. It was Jesus' claim that he had that authority. That Jesus is saying, I'm the one that's going to command the people, all of them, to come out of those graves. You see, again, what is he doing? He's going down, doubling down, if you will, on the implication clearly in what he's saying here is, I'm God, and I'm Lord, and I command even the dead, and I am the one that will speak, and these people will rise from the dead, bodily resurrection. In verse 29, he breaks it into two categories. He talks about the good, verse 29, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So he draws a contrast here. Now, for some of you, this can be tricky, right? This verse, because it's like, well, what is he saying here? If I'm good, I'm going to be raised to life. And so the thought immediately goes to work salvation, right? Being a good person. If I'm a good person, I do good things. I keep all the rules for the Jews. If I keep all the laws, whatever, I'm going to earn my way to heaven, the good to the resurrection of life. And in one sense, if that's the only verse you had, right, you'd have a problem, maybe. But we don't only have that verse. We have all the verses that went before, we have all the verses that come after, and we have so many other verses just in John's gospel that teach us it's not about doing good that saves me, it is about the hearing and believing in the person of Jesus Christ that saves me. Just for a reference to that, you can just flip over to John 6, verse 28. John 6, verse 28 says, they said to him, so here are the people, and I think they're sincerely asking here. I think there's a sincerity of these people now that are approaching Jesus. He's performed a miracle, fed them with bread. And they say to him, verse 28, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? It's like okay, what can I do? And what are they thinking? They're thinking eternal life. You look at the context, everlasting life. What is the work that I need to do if I want to get everlasting life? What does Jesus say? Keep the rules, go to church, get baptized, do all those things, be nice to your neighbor, and you're going to get to heaven. He doesn't say that. He does not say that. By the way, if that were the category to get to heaven, I would never get to heaven. Okay? Probably you wouldn't either. Maybe you are a perfect person. I don't know. I'd like to meet you later on if you are. But I suspect that every one of us, if it's going to be we've kept all the rules that God gave because God's standard is perfection, I bet every one of us in here would fail that test. You might be a good person in terms of everyone else, but before God, in the presence of Jesus Christ, we're all disqualified. So what does Jesus answer in verse 29? He said to them, this is the work of God. This is the work you need to do. What? That you believe in him whom he sent. There it is again. It's like you can't get away from it. It's faith that saves. It's faith. It's trusting in him, in the Father, in the Son, in Jesus Christ, in what he's done. It's not what you do. So we come back to verse 29 then. You have to see it in the context of all Scripture. So what does it mean, the good to the resurrection of life? Clearly, the good would be those who have responded in faith to Christ, to God, who have received his salvation through his Son. And the evil clearly then would be those who have not believed. And there is a distinction made. The good come to this resurrection of life. I am longing for the resurrection of life. For so many reasons, I long for that resurrection and that day. And then there is a resurrection of condemnation. That's pretty serious. Condemnation or judgment. And so in this resurrection of condemnation or judgment, understand this. If you are raised in the resurrection of life, your sin is paid for. Jesus has paid it all on the cross. You will enter into life then in the Son, in heaven, in the presence of God. And you will not have to, we will not have to account for our sin because Jesus paid it all for us. We will be judged for the works that we have done in terms of reward, but we are not going to have to account for our sin. That was nailed to the cross, as Paul puts it. Praise God for that. Think about that, brothers and sisters. It was nailed to the cross, my sin. And so we will walk in that life, and we will come into that place of blessing now, even spiritually when we die, but eventually in this resurrection of life, the physical body being raised in the likeness of the body of the Lord Jesus. It is a fascinating thing. Go down the rabbit hole here in this study, but I'm not going to do that. I don't have time. But that resurrection of condemnation, that's a whole different thing. I think probably the scene that perhaps the Lord has in mind here, he's not specific, but we think of the end of the Bible, Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment. There John says in Revelation 20, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. These would be those who have died in their sins without Christ, having not received him as Savior. And they are going to be judged out of the books. Clearly, the Bible will be one of the books. I think there's a book on every one of our lives. There's places in the scripture I could go to support that. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. But I suspect that God has a book on every one of us. Some of you are accountants, right? Some of you look after the books, your books, and you keep track of things, your expenses and what goes in and what comes out and all of that. That's a good thing to do. Do you not think God, in his sovereignty, is doing the same thing? Our account of our sin and our righteousness, which could never erase our sin, by the way, understand that, but God has an account of it all in the days and the moments and the decisions and the things we have done in our life, and there will be all of eternity for that to be unpacked before the great white throne judgment. So there will be an accounting in that judgment. Jesus calls it a resurrection of condemnation. What is the implication of that statement? If you're there, you're not getting out. There's no escape then. It is condemnation. It is a serious, serious thing. And the need to be ready when you die to meet God, to be forgiven, to know that your sins are forgiven. That is why Jesus came. That is why he came into this world. So we could be, let me use the word, saved from that judgment that is going to come. Jesus makes this statement in verse 30. I'm going to have to move a little quicker here. He says, my judgment is righteous. He is a just judge. If you have ever felt you've been in a situation where you've been wrongfully accused or wrongfully tried, or maybe you've even gone into the court system for some reason and some guy or girl or woman made a decision on your case and it went a certain way and you felt like this was so wrong, they don't know the whole story. If they only knew, or the whole thing was slanted that way, they had a good lawyer, none of that will happen at the great white throne. God sees it all and he knows it all. And not only does he know every detail of every case that will be brought before him, every person, but he sees it perfectly and he knows the motives of our heart. That's even deeper. No human judge can ever know the motive of someone's heart. But God, the righteous judge, sees right into the heart and he knows the motive. So here's the thing. Jesus can say, my judgment is righteous. He is just. So right now, understand, I struggle with the great white throne. I'm going to be honest with you. I struggle with the lake of fire. I struggle with all of that. That is not an easy thing. And I'm just being real about that. But at the end of the day, I understand that when I stand there, when I am there and I'm seeing this thing unfold, I'm going to understand God is just. He is absolutely righteous in what he is doing. So we may perceive the judgment of God to be too harsh. In that day, we will see the justice in what he is doing. Maybe we're on the other side of the fence. We think God is too lenient. You ever say to yourself, why doesn't God do something about that? Don't raise your hand. What about that person that did that bad thing, or that terrible criminal that whatever crime they committed that was so heinous, or this person over in this country, or a terrorist, or whatever we perceive as kind of the worst of the worst, and we say, where is God? Like, why didn't God do something about that? And in our mind, what are we saying? God is lenient. He's not really just. I think in that day, we will see that side of the coin too. And we will understand whether we have thought God was too lenient here or too harsh here, we will see in the end that he was absolutely just and righteous. But there is a judgment that is coming. And we need to be ready to face that judgment. And the only way we can be ready is when we are safe, resting in Jesus Christ as our Savior in his work on the cross for us. Third thing I have here is witnesses to Jesus being the Son of God. And I'm going to go through this really quickly, these verses here, starting at verse 31, Jesus makes this statement, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. That makes sense, right? If I say by the way, I had this happen to me one time. At LMAB, I was preaching at LMAB. I can't remember what I was preaching on that day. And this woman came up after. Often I would invite people to come up if they wanted to talk or share and whatever, talk about the Lord. And so this woman come up, and I sat and started talking with her, and she said to me, straight face, serious, I am Jesus Christ. She literally thought she was Jesus Christ. Now I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, is this a test? Like, is she trying to see how I'm going to respond here? Is she serious, or is she trying to get a reaction out of me? It's a long, complicated story. I knew a little bit about the history of the person. But I came away with, here's a person testifying of themselves. So I started to graciously break down all the reasons why I thought she was not the Messiah. The way she put it was, I am the Messiah, she said. That actually happened. But here Jesus is saying, if I bear witness of myself, so Jesus is saying, I'm not, and that's why, I think it's one of the reasons why we don't get these, you know, blank, black and white statements, Jesus saying, I am God. It is implied over and over and over in John's gospel and other places, but he doesn't come right out and say it directly. Maybe you've always wondered, why doesn't he do that? Because in that sense, he would be witnessing of himself, right? So he's saying, if I do that, it isn't true, but he gives four witnesses who basically testify to the fact that he is the Son of God, therefore being God. One is the witness of John the Baptist in verses 33 to 35, beautiful verses there, and I don't have time to unpack it, but this idea that John bore witness to the truth, that's what he says. John bore witness to the truth. So John testified to who he was, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and other things that John had said about Jesus. So there's the first witness. The second witness is Jesus' works, the things that he did. Oh my goodness. Read the Gospels. Think about the works of Christ, the works that he did. Think about that heart to serve and to care for people, the miracles of healing, the teaching. Again, the impact of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus says in verse 36, the works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. In other words, you just look at the works that I am doing. They are an evidence of the fact that I am from God. And so therefore, that you need to believe what it is that I'm telling you. Just quickly, in John 3, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, he comes and he's a Pharisee, he's one of the religious leaders, but he's being drawn, he's believing in Jesus, he can tell, he's maybe not there yet, but he's coming. In verse 2, it says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, listen to what he says, listen to what Nicodemus said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God. That's quite a statement for a Pharisee to make. How does he know that? He says, for no one can do these signs or the miracles that you do unless God is with them. You see, the works testified to who Jesus was. Thirdly, the third witness was the witness of the Father. Now, I'm not sure exactly what this means here. There's different views on this, but verses 37 to 38, I believe it's referring to the baptism of Jesus. In Luke chapter 3, verse 22, we read this statement, as the dove comes down, as Jesus is baptized, and there's this voice from heaven that says, you are my beloved son, and you, I am well pleased. Now, some would say that that's not what's being referenced there. I get it. I'm not going to argue with you. It's not worth, this is not a hill to die on. But I think that is what is probably being referenced there, the witness of the Father. And then this thought, then, the fourth witness, the witness of Scripture, verse 39. What an amazing statement this is that Jesus makes here. And again, understand that these people, by the way, their Scripture was the Old Testament. They didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John yet. They weren't even written. So they're Old Testament. They are primarily law, which is the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. That is their primary focus. But they have the prophets. They have the Psalms. They have all of that. But they notice what Jesus says. He says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which, what, testify of me. In other words, what is he saying? Jesus is saying, I'm all through the Scriptures. I'm there. I'm right there. In the Old Testament, he would be referencing there clearly, and obviously he's in the New Testament. But here he's saying, I'm in the Scriptures. I'm in the Old Testament. I'm all through it. You can't get away from it. Now, you think of all those Old Testament sacrifices, every one of them in some way was a type or a picture pointing forward to Christ. You think the references in the Psalms to the Lord, to the Son, all of those things, not all of them were directed to Jesus, but many of them were clearly and obviously directed to Jesus Christ. Then there are the prophecies. The prophecies. Many of you will know this, but over 300 specific, detailed prophecies concerning Jesus Christ, his life, his birth, his life, death, his ministry, his future work, over 300 of them, many of them already fulfilled, exactly as they were prophesied. I think of this incredible verse in Luke 24, verse 27, the two on the road to Emmaus walking with Jesus. And it says this, and this is Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, that is Jesus, explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. I've heard many preachers reference that and say, wouldn't you have liked to have been a fly on the wall in that conversation, right? What did Jesus unpack to those men as they walked along that road about himself in all of the Scriptures? Someday in heaven we're going to get, I think, the full version of that, I'm sure, as it is all unfolded to us when we are there. And so these four witnesses, John the Baptist, the works of Jesus, the Father, the Scripture, they all testify or witness to Jesus being the Son of God. Again, understand the context. They've just said they're ready to kill him because he made himself God. And now Jesus is saying, listen, it's right there. These witness or testify to the fact that I am who I say that I am. Finally, fourthly, I'm going to end here. My time is gone. The refusal to believe. The refusal to believe. In verses 40 to 47, I read it earlier. I'm not going to read it all again. But this, as Jesus comes to the end of this discussion with these people that have come out, and I don't know whether they've got clubs in there. We're not told whether they've taken up stones. That's not here yet. It's going to come up later in John's gospel. But there's certainly a rage and an outrage in them as they want to kill Jesus. And as Jesus is coming and standing and defending himself, if you will, against this, testifying to who he is, in verse 40, he says, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. And as Jesus says that, think of what he says there. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I did not receive honor from men. And then on he goes from there. I am convinced that he's saying that out of a motivation of love, that I am here. I am sent by the Father. I am the Son of God. I am God in flesh. And I am revealing to you the way of salvation, but you don't want it. You do not want to receive it because it's me and you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. And then in verse 43, this phrase, you do not receive me. You don't receive me. You see, to them, their salvation was it's the book. It's the law. It's the code. It's doing all of these things. And if I do all of these things, we're righteous and the people that don't are not righteous. And it's interesting, but Jesus knows that, right? So in verse 47, what does he say to them? In verse 47, he said, or pardon me, verse 45, he says, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. Don't think it's not me. I'm not the one that's going to bring an accusation to you against the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. Now, what is Jesus saying when he says Moses there? It's not maybe literally, although they revered Moses incredibly, obviously, but is this idea, Moses is tied to the law. He wrote the first five books of the Bible, again, the Pentateuch. That was what was referred to commonly as the law, those first five books. And so basically Jesus is saying, you think your salvation is in that? I'm telling you, the guy that wrote that is going to condemn you. The guy that wrote that is going to bring the accusation against you. For if you believed Moses, if you really believed him, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Now think about, again, all those things I mentioned earlier, the types, the sacrifices, all those things that Moses wrote about, the tabernacle, and in all those details, what did Moses understand then about who Jesus was? But clearly in the time of judgment and the accounting of that day, Moses testifying this, the Son of God is all through this, and you rejected him. You would not receive him. The self-reliant, self-righteous pride that resists the need of salvation. I don't need salvation. I don't need forgiveness. I don't need God. I don't need Jesus. I'm okay. That is the most dangerous place that you can be. Depending on yourself, relying on yourself. In the moment of your death, it may be too late then to cry out to the Savior who has given his life to you. To not see Jesus as the Savior, to not see him as the Son of God. And in the case of these people here, to violently reject him. They literally, not maybe them literally physically, but their passion, their plan, their hatred would literally nail Jesus to the cross. Nail him, bleeding, and the violence of that act against the Son of God, that's where their hearts are. Now, you may not be violently opposed to the Son of God this morning, but maybe there's a part of you that is pushing back against, I don't need that, I'm okay, I can handle whatever comes my way, and you do not see your need of salvation. I've had the, I'm going to close with this. I want to call it a privilege, but it's, I don't know if it's a privilege, but to be at the deathbeds of many people over the years. I remember being asked by a couple who lived in Lakefield to go and visit their son in the hospital who was dying of cancer. And they were a wonderful, lovely couple, and they loved the Lord, and their son wanted nothing to do with God, and they really wanted me to go and see him. And I remember so clearly going into the, I didn't know him at all, never met him before, but going into the hospital room, and he was there, and a couple of his friends were there with him, and he was just withered to, as you know what cancer does to someone, he was just literally days from death. His mind was still quite clear though. And I remember sharing in as gently and lovingly as I could, mentioned his parents, they had wanted me to come, shared the gospel with them, shared that God loved them. And I remember the hardness and the coldness in his response. He wanted nothing to do with it. He was polite with me, but I could just read it in his tone and what he said. He wanted nothing to do with God or Jesus Christ. And I walked out of that hospital room thinking of someone who, as Jesus put it, was not willing to come to him, who would not receive him. He died, and I don't know if before he died he would have cried out to Jesus, I doubt it. Then I had another opportunity, another man dying of cancer in his home, an elderly man who had been offended by Christians in the community. This was in Bancroft, who had held that against the gospel because he equated Christians with having cheated him in his business. And every time, and Jackie was with me many times, we'd go to the home. His wife got saved. His daughter got saved. God was really working in their family. And I would go to visit him, and I would talk to him. We'd just talk. We'd share. We just didn't push him hard. As soon as I would get to anything about the gospel, this, and he would name, I'm not going to name the name of the man. I don't, some of you might know him. He came in, and he cheated me. I did a job for him. He was a welder, and he never paid me. And he held on to that grudge. And he was so bitter against this man who was in Christian ministry, and I want nothing. And it was like he wanted nothing to do with the gospel. And as we gradually spent time and shared, and I would visit them quite often, and Jackie was with me often, and it just seemed like we were getting nowhere. And then there was that night, and he's got cancer, and he's dying slowly, and I had a couple of conversations with him. Still, same thing, brought up the same thing. Incredible what a grudge will do to someone. And the last, I think it was the last visit I had with him, one of the last visits, if not the last, he was very close to death. I remember him laying in the living room in the hospital bed, things hooked up to him, as you know what that's like, many of you. And he's laying there, and he's dying, and I went to him one more time, and I pleaded with him, and I said, the Lord loves you. And he just cried out, like a man with hardly any strength, I believe, I believe, I believe, just in that moment. And within a couple of days, he was dead. Can I just say, don't wait until then to get right with God, to receive Christ as your Savior, because you may not have an opportunity in the moment of your death to respond. Trust Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Hear him. Receive him. Father, I pray, Lord, that your word would do the work that you sent it to do. And so I just leave it in your hands, God, and ask that you would speak to all of us in some way, Lord, this morning. But again, we pray especially for someone here that might not know Christ, that you would speak especially to them this morning, that they would understand, or God, just shine the light of your love and truth into their hearts this morning through your Holy Spirit. They would be drawn to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.